Well, good morning. Sure is nice to see you and your bright, shiny faces that I love on this Independence Day weekend. I think the last time, and I don't know if it was a year ago or 2 years ago at this time that Brianna did the recitation of the Declaration of Independence. Can't remember. But what I did notice is she was a whole lot shorter then. She has become a young lady, and that was very becoming, and we thank you for it. And I want to say that I am thankful, of course, how could we not be, for the founding of our country. And for the most part, this country got its start because of people that wanted to worship God the way they wanted to worship God, not because of the way the Church of England wanted them to worship God. And that's the freedom. Freedom to know God. Freedom to worship God. I'm very thankful for that. What I'm not thankful for is the direction we're moving today. And we would have to be an ostrich with our head in the sand to see that our freedoms are being eroded away. And evil has become good, and good has become evil. And I would just remind you, as I remind myself, that we as God's people, the salt of the earth, need to be a people of prayer. That's what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And so on this Independence Day, as we hoop and holler, there was a bunch of that going on the other night, firecrackers and what have you, we need to be reminded that what this country needs more than anything is a spiritual awakening. We need to know Jesus Christ, as all men need to know Jesus Christ. Now, last week when I stood up here to preach, sitting right over there was a man that some of us have come to love. He's not with us today. I don't even hardly know what to say about that. Other than in my own strange way here of trying to deal with it, something that none of us anticipated or expected to see. He's where he wants to be. And that, in saying it, in the mind, does horrible things in some cases to people and gets them convinced to do things they shouldn't do. And we don't make excuses for that. And what he did was wrong. But I know he loved the Lord. I can assure you that he loved the Lord. In fact, that's what he wanted to do after being told he was dying for years. He wanted to be with the Lord, and he continually said that. It's a reminder to me of how precious are our relationships with one another. How precious are the times that we share with one another. Paul talks about redeeming the time. And it brings it home when we lose someone that we love. And by the way, that's happened a whole bunch of times in my life because I'm getting on up there now. And it probably has in yours. And if it hasn't, and if you happen to be a young person and you live long enough, you're going to experience a lot of that. But may I just say, what counts is relationship with Christ. That's what counts. This world's not our home anyway. We're just passing through. Some of us are here shortly and some of us are here longer. But when it's all said and done, it's none of it very long. So what we want to do is focus ourselves on living. And that's what our passage before us does. Paul is giving the Corinthians really instructions for living. They've asked some questions and they're all messed up about a lot of things. They're dealing with the evils in their society and those evils have influenced their thinking and their doing. And yet God has called us to be a sanctified people, a set apart people. And we don't have a set-apart mentality that just says, okay, here's rule 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and we just have to follow these rules in some sort of a rigid sense. That's what all the religions of the world do. No, Christ Jesus is a transforming God. He transforms from within so that we desire to please Him. And so this instruction is for those that desire to please Him and to think about how Christ, how God would have us to live and walk in this world in the time that He has given us here. And so that's where we are. The last time I left off, it really at verse 13, didn't quite get into it. And it's a very important verse of Scripture where Paul here is talking about the sin of Israel. And because of their great sin against God, how God destroyed them in the wilderness, then he gives a word of encouragement in verse 13 where he talks about no temptation, and we just read, has overtaken you, but that is not common to man, so forth. But God has given you a way out if you are a Christian. And that's a big if, but that's the important factor that is here. So with that, let me ask you to pray with me again, and then let's look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we find refreshment and encouragement and joy and thanksgiving when we come to your word. And even in the sense that your word always corrects us, and to some degree it troubles our consciences and our hearts because we find ourselves as those that have not yet attained. But Father, it is so good. It's so good to deal with truth. And so today I pray that you would bless our time together and help me to communicate and use this time, Father, to refresh us in your word and to glorify your name, that the name of Jesus might be honored and exalted and lifted up. We pray that you would bless every person here, that you would open eyes and ears, and that the truth might permeate our hearts and change our lives, that we might live more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in His holy name. Amen. Concern for acceptance is a big deal. I think all of us recognize how strong it is. And that's one of the reasons that Christ made a point in Matthew chapter 10, that do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear Him. Now, that's a very important part, a point, because most people are running around trying to please everybody else and be like everybody else in order that they might be accepted by everybody else. We think of the pressures that are significant, I think have even caused to some degree the demise of our nation, because it caused, first of all, the demise of much of the responsibility that the church bears to be a light. Because as morals, the pressures for morality and the pressures for acceptance of people and all of these different groups and factions that want to exhibit their sin have strengthened themselves in that and pressured the church, and the church has caved and compromised, and so the society has caved and compromised, and at every level, whether it be in education and whether it be in the political arena, wherever it be, there has been caving and compromising in order to get along. I can never think of pressure without remembering my times in high school and the pressure that was there as a teenager. That was extraordinary to me, the cliques and things that existed. And I look around me today and I think, for example, I see young men
that have their pants on below their bottom walking around. Now, friend, that's pressure. It doesn't make sense to wear your pants below the bottom. I don't think it does. But that's pressure, and it has to do with acceptance. I would rather find acceptance among my peers, no matter what it takes. If my pants fall down, it doesn't matter. I want to have acceptance among my peers. But it's not just true of teens. It's true of businessmen who succumb to pressure to do things and go places and maintain associations to keep up sales and support the bottom line of their business. And many people are guilty of that. I know as a kid, that was a big deal. I understood that. That the prominent people of the town wanted to be in the big church where it was really happening because, boy, that's where business was really good among the people. Now, as Christians, we face pressures to compromise our allegiance to God continually. Cultural acceptance, the new morality, and all of this can lead to putting God at the back and other matters at the front. Just in little ways and little things and in small things. And we start saying, well, we don't want to say this and we don't want to say that and we don't want to deal with this and we don't want to deal with that. And pretty soon we've neutered the message of truth. And I'm afraid that's largely what has happened. Now, last time we looked at verses 6 through 12, and particularly I think of verse 12 here, which was really the capstone. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. He is giving a warning to these Corinthians, and that same warning applies to us today, that we need to take heed. We need to be sober. We need to be aware of what's going on around us. We need to have our eyes wide open in the truth. We need to be following God's instruction, lest we fall. But then he gives us, beginning in verse 13, some good news if we're truly saved. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it." Now, last time we took the time to go back to what we'd call Christianity 101 and explain how man, as a sinner, an unsaved individual, is naturally born in dead in trespasses and sins. He is spiritually dead, but we looked in Ephesians 2, but it says, "But God," talking to those that have been saved, "has made us alive." And there is a transformation that takes place. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Why? As Romans 8 tells us, we have the Holy Spirit residing within us. We have a new nature. We have a new commander in chief. But we're still in the old body, the old sinful body, and we're still in a sinful world full of temptations. But what God is promising here is that change that He has made in our lives, where the Spirit of God resides within us and we have the changes that He has made in us already, which will be fully realized when we are glorified and become like Christ. We are therefore equipped by Him and enabled by Him. He says here, because God is faithful, not because of us, to withstand temptation. Now, we just have an ability others do not possess, in other words, if you're in Jesus Christ. Now, what that first of all means is that we don't have an excuse to sin. Now, this little saying that went around years ago, "The devil made me do it." No, not for you, if you're in Jesus Christ. You succumbed, and we do succumb. By the way, I'm not talking about perfection here. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. We do still succumb to sin. We are vulnerable, but ultimately we don't have to be, is what he is saying here. And the point is, it's not automatic. God didn't glorify us and leave us on the earth in a glorified state. He has done some of the work, but not completed the work. And so therefore, we must live it out. And the peace that we have to live out is our faith. Our faith. And that's what we're called to do, and to be a testimony in that regard to the work of God. And so he says here that this temptation, and temptation is perasmos in the Greek, and it means putting to the test. It's a trial or something that would put us to the test, something that would intrude into our life, into our world, and be set before us, and we have to do something with it. Sometimes that's a hurtful thing. Sometimes it's a temptation to sin. But either way, it is part of the fact that we are being tested. We are to be showing our faith. And with that is our dependence on God. And that is how we are the light of the world. And may I say also with that, it's a separation indicator. A separation that is shown between the wheat and the tares who are growing up together. If you succumb to every temptation, if you practice a lifestyle of sin, we looked at that last time in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, where John says, by this, by whether one continues to practice sin in this life, as if they are an unsaved person, he said, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. They are obvious. Because, as Christ said, His saints, His elect, are overcomers. He calls them that. John calls them that too in 1 John. They are overcomers in Jesus Christ. And he says, I have overcome the world. And so even in this passage, chapter 10, verse 13, he's talking here about ability that God gives to His own. And he says here, has overtaken you, which is common to man. In other words, whatever your temptation, it's not new. It's not unusual. You may think it is. You may think this is more than I can bear. But it is not at all. It is the same kind of temptations that have been there since Cain and Abel. It really started with Eve and Adam and continues to this day, doesn't it? And we are reminded that there's a battle raging, a battle for your soul, a battle for my soul. There is a spiritual battle rising around us that the world seems to be completely oblivious, and they are too. And yet if you're in Christ Jesus, you recognize that's the battleground. And you and I are called to be soldiers for Jesus Christ in the midst of that battle. And our hope is seen in what he says here about God. He says, and God is faithful. You know, we don't look at ourselves in the mirror and say, man, I am really something. I hope you don't. I'm really tough. I can stand the devil. I can fight temptation on my own. I'm really strong. I'm determined. I'm going to set my face like flint. I'm going to have positive thinking. Whatever you want to do, that ain't going to work. But depend upon God. He's faithful. That means, and by the way, that's for everything. Our dependence is on God. Our hope is in Christ. Our strength is His strength. Our joy is His joy. You can't name a thing that's good and decent and right because His name is wonderful. That isn't really fixed on Him, not you and me. but on Him. And He says here, you will be able to endure it. If you have Christ, now you have to endure it. Again, it's not automatic. It doesn't just blow by like you're down in the storm cellar and the wind blew over your head and you came out later. It doesn't work that way. You have to be standing right in the middle of the storm, but you're going to endure it. Because, He says, He will do that. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter really says the same thing here. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." Where does our salvation come from? God, Christ Jesus. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Where are we going? To glory. And so in that sense, even that alone ought to be such an encouragement to be living faithfully right now, clinging to Him. And that's what he's going to say. He says in verse 5, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith." There's that idea of living it out. "Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We're protected by the power of God. Now, as Paul is talking back in our context about the failure of Israel, and in fact, if we took the time to study that context, we would find that in that very context, Moses speaks of the fact that God has not given them a heart to obey. And so what did they do? Grumble, complain, disobedience, sin, lack of faith, idolatry. All of it was going on with those folks. And he says, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." And that's even true of those that are in Christ Jesus, and particularly those in Christ Jesus. Even though we know that we are protected by His power, we take nothing for granted. So God has purpose in this. It is a part of our sanctification, our process in this life of becoming and living for Christ and becoming more and more like Him in the world. Living out our faith, as stated by Peter. And may I also say with that, it is a part of our assurance. How do we know that our profession is real? Well, I signed something. Well, no, so what? Well, I'm a member of the church. Well, so what? I teach Sunday school. So what? I was baptized. So what? Have you been transformed is the point. It is the transformation of God. It must be the work of God in salvation. Otherwise, it's just religion. It's what somebody can do. And they may be confused about what they're doing. They may be blind. They may be pretenders. They may be thinking that they're okay. But unless one has been transformed and can be tested by fire, can be tested in the storms of life and come forth as gold, can they really have assurance? So somebody says, "Well, why do we have to go through all this stuff?" But the proof of your faith, as we just read about Peter, right? That's why we have to go through this stuff. And believe me, when we're standing before the throne of God in glory, there's an old hymn that says, "It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Him." One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase.
So daily run the race till we see Him. Okay.
All right. Verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, since you have this ability, and that word therefore is a close connector, and beloved means that He is speaking as one who loves them. That's why He's giving them this instruction. He loves them and He wants to see their best in Christ Jesus. He says, with this ability, what are you supposed to do? Phugo. You're supposed to run. You're supposed to flee, He says. Flee from idolatry. And idolatry here, in that sense, if you really get right down to it, every sin that we sin is a sin of idolatry. Because idolatry is putting something before God. In the Old Testament, it was easy to identify because here were people bowing down to carved out tree stumps and things like that with gold plating on them. But today it is having anything that is more important and more significant, and that can be at any point in time, than having Jesus Christ and having God and being obedient to Him and loving Him as we ought to. And so anytime something raises its ugly head that would divert you and tempt you away from Christ, you're supposed to sit there and say, I am tough. I'm fixed. I can stand it. No. Run. Run away from it. Flee it. Now, by the way, those that are of the world, they can't run. You can do something they can't do. They cannot run away from temptation. They take in temptation every time it comes their way, just like you drink water with impunity, as if there is no consequence, in other words. But you can run. And this is in a present continuous sense. And so it means now and all the time. It continues. And it's part of, again, of our power that God has given us. And the point is that we're not to trifle with sinful or questionable situations, but run. The second instruction He gives us is in verse 15. He says, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. And this word wise is phronimus, which means an exercise of sagacious, cautious character. How do we do that? Where does wisdom come from? Fear of the Lord, right? Is the beginning of wisdom. You know, there are all kinds of people in the world that have enormous educated credentials, but no practical wisdom. In fact, our country is absolutely consumed with that in our education system. What the Word of God would call educated fools, because a fool is the one that said in his heart, there is no God. Please realize that. I would take the instruction, the information from the simplest, most uneducated person in the world that truly knows Jesus Christ rather than some guy that has 15 PhDs from Harvard University if he doesn't know Jesus Christ. Now, he may know a lot of facts and he may have information about this and this and this and this, but that's not the same as wisdom. Wisdom is the skill to live successfully in a fallen world before God. And he says here that we're to be exercising wisdom. Flip with me to Psalm 119 real quickly. Psalm 119. Here is the great chapter, of course, on the Word of God in the Bible, as David is heralding the glory of it. Notice what he says in, look at verse 97 and then 98. He says, oh, how I love your law. it is my meditation all the day. And that word for law there has to do with the whole encompassing of Scripture. Sometimes the word law is used for particularly the what we think of as the commandments of God that are found in the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But sometimes it is referring to the Old Testament, and sometimes it's referring to all the writings of God. I believe they're here, it's referring to all the writings of God. He says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Young person, adult, whoever you are, wherever you are, there is nothing that can be a greater blessing to you. And I'm thankful that Brianna, by the way, has memorized huge portions of Scripture. She's got a remarkable mind. Not just the Declaration of Independence, but enormous portions of Scripture. And you can't do any better than to know God's Word, is the point. There's nothing better than that. Here is the true wisdom. Here is the wisdom that leads to faith in Christ, that leads to eternal life. Everything is centered right here and pivots on this precious Word. And so, what Paul is reminding these Corinthians really about, he says, speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. And you and I cannot have any real judgment unless our judgment is built on the foundation of God's holy and precious Word. And we won't take the time to go there today, but we could. We could build a whole case around that very idea. And so the point is don't take or allow anything to take priority over God in the life, and don't allow anything, therefore, to take priority over you being in the precious Word of God. Why is it that we have Bible study? Why is it that we preach the Word? Why is it that we have, once a week at least, gather in the name of Jesus Christ? Because our gas tank needs filling up. Our mind needs flushing. We need to be built up in the most holy faith. And the way to do that is the Word of God, because you're taking in, I'm taking in, all the junk that's everywhere in the world during the week. And it takes a real work of God to start erasing that stuff and moving it out of our mind. So walk carefully. That's what he's saying here. And it must take serious effort and put great consideration into what you're doing with your life and how you live in relation to God. Again, it's not something that just naturally happens. Some Christians act like, okay, I'm a Christian now, and it just naturally, everything's going to work out. No, it's not. Fight the good fight of faith. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us to sit back in an easy chair and let our mind wander or feed on the world. We're to feed on God's Word. Good. For Corinthians, they were being pressured into idol worship and to compromise in all sorts of ways in their society. And that starts in verse 16. Notice he starts here an argument, and this argument has to do with associations, which goes back to the title of my message. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, he's talking here about what we call the Lord's table. The ordinance of meeting around the table of Christ. And there is a type of association whenever we meet around the Lord's table. Back in chapter 8, the apostle had addressed not eating idol meat to avoid offending a sensitive brother in Christ. Now he addresses what to do in relation to God. There's a difference. Okay, before he was talking about my relationship with you. If you see me eating meat that you know was sacrificed to an idol, even though I bought it in the marketplace, and that offends you, that troubles you, that's one thing. But if I am doing something that is offensive directly to my Lord vertically, that is something else. And so he begins his argument here talking about that. And Christians come together around the Lord's table. And what are they doing when they come together around the Lord's table? Several things. They're worshiping, they're focusing on God, they're giving thanks, but all are joined with one central theme, and the theme is devotion to Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross. In fact, if we don't participate in the table correctly, looking across the page, if you're in 1 Corinthians 10, look it over at 1 Corinthians 11:27, where he continues talking about the table of the Lord. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That unworthy manner is an irreverent manner. And he goes on to talk about that some have died. God has removed them. He was so offended by what they were doing with his table that he removed them. So God takes it very seriously. He says, is not the bread, back in verse 16 across the page in chapter 10, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, he's not talking here about transubstantiation, where the bread becomes the body of Christ, as the Catholics believe, or even consubstantiation, as some want to say it somehow mysteriously there. But what he is talking about is reverence. He's talking about there's a sense in which you and I, when we meet around these elements here, that it is a very sacred time because we are picturing Jesus Christ on the cross and we're to be honoring him. Now, ironically, if I were eating crackers and drinking juice somewhere else, the same juice, the same crackers, what would matter about it? Nothing. Not a thing. But when I come in here and I join in with you in a sacred manner before God, in worship of him and in consideration of what he did on Calvary's cross, it becomes very serious to God. And it should become very serious to you. That's an association that we have around the Lord's table. And I hope if you've never thought about that, you think cautiously before you partake of the Lord's table, that you have a right spirit of reverence for him. Now he also brings up another. First of all, he says, since there is one bread in verse 17, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And that one body is the sharing there together. We join in heart in worshiping our God. And so there's an association. That's the point. When we get to verse 18, he does the same thing and using the example of the nation of Israel. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? And the idea there, sharers, is the association by their worship, a serious matter to God. Now, if we took the time to study in Exodus 29, Leviticus chapter 3, we would find that when an individual brought their sacrifice, their offering to the Lord, part of that was eaten by the priest, and part of it was eaten by the offerer. And so they were all sharing in that sacrifice, but ultimately the sacrifice was sacred because it was for the true and the living God, the God of Israel, who were the only people that had God. And therefore it had a sacred nature to it. It was not tritely to be done. It was not loosely to be done. And so the issue was an issue of connectivity. I won't have you turn there, but in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, in chapter 1, when the Jews had gotten careless about the sacrifices, had gotten careless about their worship, God rebukes them in the strongest language and says, somebody just needs to shut the door. And they had even talked about, my, how tiresome it is to do this stuff. They had completely lost any sense of what it meant to have the true and the living God and to offer these sacrifices that were pleasing to God. They'd lost sight of that. And that was very unpleasing to God. Because God looks at the heart. And the heart is going to reflect really what's also going on the outside. And the two are joined together, and it's again an association. So when we get to verse 19, Paul explains why he used these examples. He says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? What is my reasoning? Am I saying that meat sacrificed to an idol is different than other meat? And he says, no, in verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not God. They become sharers, associates of a philosophy, of a way of thinking, of a motivation of the heart. It's not the idol itself. It's not the meat. It's not the process. It doesn't mean anything. But it is the heart. And so apparently there were those that had determined that because meat sacrificed to idols was nothing, just meat, and because idols are nothing, that it was okay to go back to the pagan temples. That's where it was really happening. They were having a good time over there. Why, the food was delicious. The entertainment was great. And that's where the businesses were really thriving. And you were expected to go there. The pressure was on. After all, if you want to be a member of this community, if you want to be a citizen of Corinth, you better get over here and eat with us and rub elbows with us and joke with us and we'll backslap each other and have a good old time. Paul says no. He says they sacrifice to demons. And he goes on to say in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot dunamai. It has to do even with ability, in other words. Oh yeah, you can physically do it. You can physically be present. But if you're a child of God, you cannot be loving demons, adhering to demons, associating with demons, communicating per se, and involved with demonic things, things that are evil, things that are of the devil, that are wrong, while at the same time claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's not possible. The idea is offensive. And it's robbing God of His glory. And so He's saying you can't have the table of the Lord, which is here, reflecting the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ giving Himself on behalf of sinners, while at the same time you're entertaining yourself around the table of demons. The comparison is made because they are both pictures and both associations. If the one is the table of the Lord associated with Christ, then the other is the table of the devil associated with Satan. Do you follow his logic here? And the two cannot mix. Either we are associated with one or we're associated with the other. Now, I was going to have you go back to Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told they had to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had raised up. I can't even begin to comprehend the pressure that was on those young men. And you know, in their mind, they could have rationalized, well, gee whiz, you know, I can go bow down. I'm really not in my heart. I'll just do it with my body, but I'm really not doing it in my heart. And you know, this will pass, and because I'm not really worshiping them. I love God, not that stupid statue out there. But you know, that's not what they did. They said, "Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, you can be assured of this. We're not going to bow down to that statue no matter what." And he said, well, boy, he wanted to, he heated up the oven, if you recall. And that made him so mad, he had them just heated up even more and more and more. And people were dying that were trying to heat up the oven because it was so hot. He puts them in there, and of course what you see is somebody's in there with them. Jesus Christ. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar says somebody looks like the Son of Man in there. Well, friend, it was the Son of Man. Now, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are a picture to us because God honored them. And He expects the same for us, even unto death. We can't worship the ideas of the world. Jesus Christ talked about that, by the way, in Matthew chapter 6. And you see, this goes beyond statues and going to the... We don't have a problem today that I'm aware of going to the false God temple. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Christ sums it up. You cannot serve two masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, he uses here. Now, you could put all kinds of things there. Not just wealth. Wealth is a big one. But in your life and in my life, our idols are anything that come between us and God. And we cannot serve them both. If there's something that comes between you and God, even another person, a philosophy, a sport, anything. And I'm not picking on anything in particular. It's not that wealth is wrong. It's not that sports are wrong. It's not that any of these things are wrong in and of themselves. It has to do with when we make them more important to us than God. Do you understand that? It's that invisible association, that connectivity to where our heart is. That is the issue. Our heart must belong to Christ. And Christ alone. And we trust Him. Paul goes on to say in verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Provoke and jealousy are actually the same word. Parazelo. Stimulate or stir up or arouse. Can you imagine stirring up God to be angry with you? Well, that's what you do when you put your affections somewhere where they don't belong. When you give your affection that should belong to God to something else, that's what you do. And in verse 22 at the end, he says, "We are not stronger than He, are we?" There are two meanings possible. Do you think you are strong enough to contend with God? I guess that's the first meaning. Well, of course, the answer to that is utterly ridiculous, and yet that's what people think every day. Here's God's Word. Here's God's commandments. Here's God's telling us what to do. Here's God saying, "You shall have no other gods before Me." Here's God saying that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet there's people going, "Pip on you. I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll despise you, I'll do whatever I want to do, I'm free." And some of them do it even in the name of religion, saying, "Oh, it's grace, you know." Well, you're not stronger than God, are you? You think you can contend with God and get away with it?
Well, the Israelites didn't, did they? They contended with God. Did they get away with it? No. Oh, friend, how confused we are. Or it could mean that God does not associate with demons. He doesn't dabble in sin. But you may think, you're stronger than God who doesn't dabble in sin. You can dabble in sin. You can dabble in a little idolatry. You can dabble in letting your heart and your emotions and your love and appreciation for something else grow and grow and grow and be greater than that it should be for God. Oh, you're stronger than God then, I guess. No. Most likely it is the first contending with God. But either way, he's saying, think about what you're doing. Think about what you're associating yourself with. Think about how you are living. Are they the things that God would have you to be and want you to be? What you give yourselves to allow yourself to be shaped and formed by? In closing, please look with me back to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. I think it's one of the most sobering things in the Word of God. You know who the writer is here? Solomon. The wisest man that ever lived. And in verse 13 he says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate." That's just one little tidbit of the many, many things he said. It's interesting to me that in chapter 2 of Proverbs, he covers all this instruction for his son about staying away from the evil woman, that she will take your soul to hell. That's Solomon. Now look back, though, in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning," notice this, "which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives." Now that right there is insane. Isn't that the most insane thing you've ever read in your life? This is the wisest man that ever lived. "Princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites," and so forth. And he says Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The very man that wrote the wisdom books, at least some of them. The very man that talked about, "My son, be careful what you do here. This will lead you astray." "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Now I guess Solomon, I believe, as supposedly the wisest man that ever lived, God is showing us that man's wisdom, no matter how smart, how big his head gets, or whatever, is still completely dependent upon God alone. He can't do it himself. Even the wisest man is an utter failure. Pressures come. These things seem like they're okay and we can rationalize them.
But the point of all of this, here you are, here I am, fighting the battles of life daily in the trenches, and things are coming at us. And will you be looking to God alone? Will you find your strength and your hope, your confidence in Him? Will you be in His Word? Will you recognize the compromise when it comes? Will you flee from it? Will you use the wisdom that God gives you as you think concerning biblically in His Word of what should I do now and what is this that's really coming at me? Do you have that kind of wisdom, true wisdom of God? Are you finding your strength in Him? That you can come to the end of your days, as we said many times, and hear the words of Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what you want to hear. We're not going to be perfect. I'm not saying that. But what are you living for? Don't associate yourself with things that are evil. Don't toy with sin. Don't even get close to it. Don't see how close you can get and, I'll still somehow or another overcome it. Solomon couldn't. I guess you can. I guess I can. But Solomon couldn't. God have mercy on us that we might fight the good fight of faith. And for anybody here that doesn't know God and they don't have a right relationship with Him, you're not even in the battle. You're not on the track at all. You need Christ to even get in the battle. You can't fight. You have no strength. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, repent and come to the gracious Savior and find hope in Him and everlasting life. And then get in the battle. God help you. God help you. Let me bow in prayer, please. Father, how we thank You for Your precious Word, for the admonitions that come our way as we study Your Word. Help these things to fortify us that we might live our life of faith in whatever comes our way this coming week, that we might be obedient to You. Thank You that You're with us. Thank You that You've given us ability. Thank You, Father, that our strength, our courage, our all in all is in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.